announcement and have a prayer for young 15-month-old Aubrey Huggins. That name may not ring a bell with you, but that's the daughter of John Michael and Leanne Huggins. Leanne Leverett Huggins. That'd be her baby, Aubrey, 15 months old, which would be the granddaughter of Steve and Carrie Leverett. Steve was one of our deacons here a number of years ago. And would be the great-granddaughter of Juanita Leverett, our Juanita Leverett. This 15-month-old baby has low red and white blood cells. They're bottoming out, and they don't know the cause of that. And the baby is scheduled to have a bone marrow biopsy on Monday. And they've asked us to pray that the biopsy will tell them what's wrong, that the baby will heal and will get better. And they've asked if we would have a prayer for the baby on her behalf, and we'll do that at this time. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come before you praising you for your greatness and your power and your might. We realize that all blessings come from you, and we realize that you're the one who holds all things in the palm of his hand. We pray that you would continue to bless your people. And we're thankful that you have given us the avenue of prayer and the promise that you will hear and answer our prayers. And because of that, we approach you on behalf of Aubrey Huggins. We pray that as she goes through this biopsy, that it will tell them what's wrong so that they can do what is necessary, that her health may be restored. We pray not only for her, but be with her parents, John and Leanne. Be with the grandparents and all family members who are concerned and who care. We pray that you would bless them, comfort them, and we pray especially for the recovery of this young child, that her health may be restored. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, we saw a statement that we have based our series of studies on for the past several weeks, where Paul, in his response to Titus' report about how the 1 Corinthian letter was received, which we just finished in our Bible study this morning, his exclamation was, "What zeal you have!" 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. And so we started this study of zeal by talking about the characteristics of zeal and the direction that it ought to go, and the difference that it makes, and the source that it has. What zeal? We followed that with the study of a church that had lost its zeal, the church that left its first love, the church at Ephesus. And then we talked about a church that was lukewarm, very similar to that, but this was a church that was neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. They also were without zeal. They'd become indifferent. We followed that with the study of a man whose hand clave to his sword in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We saw zeal with which he fought, and vigor and vitality in life, the victory that was gained because of his zeal. And then in our last study, we talked about a dead church. Similar to the church, this was the church at Sardis, similar to the church at Laodicea, similar to the church at Ephesus, it had a problem. And here was a church that indeed was dead, and we talked about how that could be prevented. Next week, we'll finish our series by talking about fanning the flame. What do we do to fan the flame? We've talked several times in our study that our fire is not completely gone out. Most likely, none of us are to the point where the fire is completely gone. There's still some element of that zeal and enthusiasm, but the flame is not burning maybe like it was. What do you do to fan the flame? We'll talk about that in our next week's study. But today, we want to focus on the church at Philadelphia, the church that was faithful. So turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Revelation and study another one of the letters to the seven churches. We're not going to study all seven letters. We're just studying those that pertain and have some impact on our study of zeal, the kind of fire and kind of enthusiasm. And the point being made in this letter is that this church was a church that was what it ought to be. Some of the churches got letters that said you're both good and bad. There's some good in you and there's some bad in you. But this was a church that got a letter that said nothing of commendation, or condemnation rather. Nothing by way of condemning them at all, but only commendation. They got a letter that said, you've done great, so keep on, you have promise and you have opportunity. And of all the churches, of Asia, if we were looking to place membership in one of those, this would be one where I'd want to be, wouldn't you? Because of the great qualities that indeed it said. Here was a church that indeed was faithful. Well, let's talk about the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia was located about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It dates back to about 150 B.C. It was named by King Attalus Philadelphus, dated about 159 to 138 B.C. And he named it in honor of his brother. And that is because Philadelphia means brotherly love, and because of his deep affection for his brother, the city that he founded, he named it Philadelphia out of respect for his brother. It was called a missionary city. Not so much for the gospel, we'll talk more about that later, but it was a missionary city for the purpose of spreading Greek culture and Greek language, and it served a great purpose in trying to spread that culture around the world. It was the youngest of the seven cities that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We know very little about the background and the circumstance of the church and its beginning. In fact, we know nothing about the establishment of this church like we do at the church at Ephesus or other churches that we read about in the New Testament. We know nothing about how this church began and when it began or its early history as we had with reference to the church at Ephesus. But we do know that it faced some opposition from Jews, as indicated in this letter that we're about to read beginning at verse 7. So let's start at verse 7 and read through verse 13. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says, He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, that's quite different than the other letters that we have considered in a number of ways. It's different in some of the terminology that is used throughout the letter. You saw some things that you haven't seen before. The dot is not repeated in the other letters. But it's different also in the sense that this is a letter that commends a church for being what it ought to be, indeed a church that was faithful. So let's consider this as we talk about a faithful church. Let's talk about this salutation beginning at verse 7. And that is the one who's writing it and saying the things to this church. What does he say? Well, the first thing he says at verse 7, "These things says he who is holy." That is, these letters are written by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is identified, first of all, as being holy. Let's notice some characteristics of Christ, and then we'll make some practical observation about that. That is, he is identified with the holiness of the Father. He's identified as being holy like the Father. It is a statement of purity that indeed he is set apart. In Revelation chapter 4, in that great throne scene where God is still on his throne and in control, remember how the Father was being praised as holy, holy, holy. That same description is given of the Son. He likewise is holy, as is evident from the next chapter in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. In the book of Psalm 111 in verse 9, that should say Psalm instead of Revelation, "Holy and reverent is His name." That is, here's the name of God who is both holy and reverent. There is a sense in which we are holy, we're set apart, but the sense in which this holiness is mentioned is attributed to God, and it is a statement of His being identified with the holiness of God and with the characteristic of God. Furthermore, He said, "He who is true writes these things." So the one that says whatever He says about this church is holy. He's also true. What does that mean? He's dependable. It means He's genuine and He's real. Jesus is described as being true in a number of things. He is the true bread, John 6 and in verse 32. He is the true bread that came out of heaven. as opposed to the manna that fell from the sky. He is the true light, John 1 and in verse 9. He's said to be the true vine, John 15 and in verse 1. In contrast to the Jews which are mentioned at verse 6, who were liars and were not true, they were of the synagogue of Satan, but they claimed to be Jews, they claimed to be true Jews, but they were not true Jews. And they were putting pressure upon the people of God. They are not true. Here is one who is true, and that is the Son of God. So he's holy and he's true, but that's not all. He mentions that he has the key of David. The one who says what he says to the churches, and to this church particularly, and pronounces them as being faithful, and I know your works, has the key of David. In other words, he is the one in whom the promise to David's seed was fulfilled. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah just for a moment. You remember that prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah? In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 7 talked about it as well. But Isaiah the 9th chapter prophesied concerning the coming of the Messiah. And notice in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now notice verse 7, the connection with David. "And of his increase, of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with a judgment and justice from the time forth even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And that is, the child that will be born will set upon the throne of David. Well, the same principle is seen in Luke chapter 1, 22 and 23. The key of David suggests David connection, as we've already mentioned, is the one who is the seed of David is going to be fulfilled. But the idea of having the key of David, it implies the power to open and to shut. Just like the key that you have to a door gives you the power to open it, gives you the power to shut. Go back to chapter 3 of the book of Revelation and notice he says he has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one's open. That is, it's the idea that he has authority over his kingdom. If he sits on his throne, and he is the seed of David, and sits on the throne of David, he has the key of David. He has the power and authority over his kingdom. Now, as Ray Summers observes, as he ties all three of those principles together, he said his character of holiness and truth is his right to kingship. What gives him the right to kingship? Well, it is the principle of his character of truth and holiness, of being true and being holy. He then has the power of the key of David, and he has power over his kingdom, and he rules in his kingdom. So what I learned from that is, what he says about this church, that is, the church in Philadelphia, is said by the Lord himself. If he says the church is strong, it's strong. If he says the church is faithful, it's faithful. If he says the church is true, it's true. That's one thing for someone, as we mentioned in the previous letters, who might visit a little bit here, and they might visit 2 or 3 weeks, and they say, you know what, this is a good church. But what do they know? Or someone may visit a few times, and they say, well, you know what, this is not a good church. But what do they know? Here's one who knows, the one who is holy, the one who is true, and the one who has the key of David, the one who can open the door, no one shut, and shuts, and no one opens. Now, if the Lord wrote a letter, and it said, "Unto the church at El Bethel write," what would it say? Now, there are people who have different opinions of you and of this church. There are some who may think you're the greatest thing there is spiritually, and there are others who may not think so much of your spirituality. And there would be some who would think a great deal about this church. It's one of the best churches there ever was, and there are others who think it's probably one of the worst churches there's ever been. But what do they know? But what if the Lord wrote, and he said, "Unto the church at El Bethel write," what would it say? And whatever it says, it's said by one who knows. And one who has the key of David, who has the authority to open and to shut, and no one else can shut and no one can open. So that's the salutation beginning at verse 7. Now, at verse 8, here is the praise that is given concerning this church. Now, there is no condemnation of this church. So if this church is what it ought to be, then it has the zeal we've been talking about. So let's look at verse 8. "I know your works," Haley observes. Works could be either good or bad. Here they appear to be good. There is no condemnation. "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name." Drop down to verse 10. He said, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you in the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world and test those who dwell on the earth. Now, let's talk about the praise. The praise was, as you just saw in verse 8 and verse 10, they were what they ought to be. They were faithful. There is no condemnation. That means this church had what it should have. So inequality you can find through the pages of the New Testament that a church ought to have, this church must have had it. Because they're described in verse 8 and in verse 10 as being faithful and being what God would have them to be. So in light of our series, they ought to have zeal. They ought to have this fire and this boiling within them and this excitement for the cause of the Lord. Since they're not condemned, they must have had that zeal. So therefore, I learned that this church at Philadelphia had not lost their fire like Ephesus did. They're not dead like Sardis was. They're not lukewarm like Laodicea was. They're not like those churches. So everything we saw lacking in those churches, they're lacking that zeal and that enthusiasm and that fire, this church had. So let's see some things about that that we learn from this context. First of all, I want you to notice this was a choice. This was a choice they made. Verse 8, I know your works. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere. This was a choice they made. This was not merely an ability that some have and others don't. It's not that this church could be faithful, but then the church at Ephesus couldn't have the zeal. And the church at Laodicea could not be hot or cold. And the church at Sardis couldn't be alive. This was a choice they made. It was their choice. It was a decision they made. They made a decision, we want to be what God wants us to be. And that applies to the individual as well as to the church. There are members of this congregation that are what they ought to be, and it's because they made that choice to be what they ought to be. It's not that they have greater opportunities than you. It's not that they have greater abilities than you. They're what they ought to be. They have their fire. They have their zeal. They have their enthusiasm because they chose to have that. Now, there are those who don't have that fire, and they don't have that zeal. And they don't have that enthusiasm. They haven't made that decision. It was their choice not to have that. In fact, God expects that of all. We saw that in chapter 2, the previous chapter, and in verse 10. Notice, Revelation 2 and verse 10, the church at Smyrna was told, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. What we see in the church at Philadelphia, God had expected of the church at Smyrna, and of every church, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Now, anyone can make that same choice. And if you're looking at yourself and you say, you know what, I don't see that fire and that zeal within me. And I don't see that faithfulness in me like I see in other people. Then make that your choice that you're going to be what you ought to be. This church had made that choice. Here's something else I learned from this context. He says you have a little strength at verse 8. You have, he said, a little strength. Now, that likely refers to the fact that they were not large in number. Whatever the strength refers to, and there are a couple of possibilities, and we'll talk about those. Whatever it was, they have a little of that. I don't think that's talking about spiritual strength, that you have a little spiritual strength, because if their spiritual strength was waning or had slipped, then they're like the church at Ephesus or the church at Laodicea. Then why weren't they condemned? They're not talking about their spiritual strength. There's something that they have that would be beneficial, perhaps, but they don't have very much of it. So most likely it has to do with their being large or not large in number. And I learned from that a church doesn't have to be large and growing to be faithful and to be effective. What if instead of our number being around 100 and last week we had 130, the board says, that we were to have 500 at every service and setting out chairs around. What zeal and enthusiasm you have. Well, that'd be great. Do you know what? You can have zeal and you can have enthusiasm with 100 people and you can have it with 10 people if our attitude is what we ought to have. You have a little strength, he said at verse 8. He said, and have kept my word. Church doesn't have to be large, if our understanding be correct, concerning their little strength, in order to be effective. Verse 8 and verse 10 tells me they were faithful in spite of their little strength. Whatever their little strength refers to did not keep them from being what they ought to be. Sometimes we think, if we only had, and then we fill in the blank, then I think we would have things like it ought to be. If we only had money, that other churches had, or if we had numbers that other churches had, not the church at Philadelphia, they had a little strength and they were faithful in spite of that. Size within itself doesn't tell us whether the church is strong, or tells whether it's weak, or whether it's true, or whether it's untrue. There are large churches that are weak, there are large churches that are strong. There are small churches that are weak, and there are small churches that are strong. It's possible that it could refer to little or no monetary resources. Some take that view that you have a little strength, and that is you have very little money to work with, and yet, though you don't have much money, you are faithful and you're strong and you're doing what you have with what you've got. Whatever it was, they have a little strength. I want to suggest you having one talent doesn't justify not using that talent. Remember that in Matthew chapter 25? Someone else may have five, someone else may have ten, but you may only have one talent. And having one talent doesn't mean you don't use that talent, and you're not justified by hiding the talent, because that man was not. They had a little strength, and they used the strength that they have. It's encouraging to take note of the fact that the Lord notices our little strength, isn't it? Harkwright observed on this verse, "Conversely, it is also an encouraging fact to realize that others may regard us as insignificant and unimportant, but the Lord knows even what a poor widow does." Mark 12 and 2 Timothy 2. You ever feel that way? That I'm working hard and I'm striving and I'm trying to put everything I have into my Bible study, in my class I'm teaching, and the things I'm doing for others, and no one seems to take note, and I'm not wanting notoriety, but no one seems to think I'm important or that it matters. And that may be the case, but the Lord takes note of our little strength. He said, here's something else about you. You made a choice to be faithful. You have a little strength. And he said, you've kept my name. Notice at verse 8, he said, you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. That describes their being faithful in service that honors the name of God. That's what that describes. How do you keep the name of God? It's not, I've got the name of God right here with me and I never let go of that. It's the idea that you are faithful in the service that honors the name of God. And they were. They faced some tests, and they had withstood, and they remained loyal. Thus far, they had persevered, according to verse 10. Look at verse 10. But because you've kept my command to persevere, that suggests there were trials. That suggests there were tribulations. That suggests there were difficulties. And in spite of their little strength, they were able to press on in spite of troubles and difficulties. Quite often people look at a church that has had a history of a number of problems through the years, and their attitude is they look at a church that's a church that had a lot of problems. I prefer to look at those churches as churches that have the strength to deal with those problems and overcome those problems. They didn't come all to pieces in the midst of the problems, but they persevere, and they work through them, and they keep going. And that's testimony to some zeal and some enthusiasm. Now, notice, that would mean none of the excuses of we live in a wicked world and you're just going to do some things that the rest of the world does. I don't know about you, but I hear that sometimes from people that kind of have a flippant attitude about what's going on in their life, that, well, you know, you just live in a wicked world, and when you live in wickedness, then you're going to use language that the world uses sometimes. It's just going to come out that way. And we live in a wicked world, and so you're just going to see some things that you shouldn't be looking at. And you're going to go some places probably you shouldn't go, but that's just the wicked world we live in. Not those people at Philadelphia. They had kept his name. They were faithful in the service that honored the name of God. Now here's a third thing. Remember who writes the letter, verse 7, salutation. The praise in verses 8 and 10, they were faithful. They were what they ought to be. And I remind you that that means then that if they were supposed to have zeal, they had zeal. And if their fire was to be lit, their fire was lit. If they were to be fanning the flame, they were fanning the flame. They were doing exactly what they needed to be doing. And because of that, there's some encouragement given in verse 8 and 9 and 11. So let's go back and read those verses again. Verse 8, I know your works. Let's look for some words of encouragement to them. Then we'll parse those out. Look at verse 8. He said, I know your works. I've set before you an open door. and no one can shed it. You have a little strength, and you've kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Now verse 11. He said, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take away your crown. What was the encouragement that he gave them? Well, verse 8 says they had an open door. Remember that, verse 8? I've set before you an open door. There may be an exception somewhere, but I think every time the concept of an open door is mentioned in the New Testament, it means opportunities. I'm not going to take the time to trace these, but that is turned to every one of the references, but I'll list them for you. Acts 14, Paul talking about his first missionary journey and how he traveled and been preaching to among the Gentiles, that a door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. It was an opportunity to go preach to the Gentiles. We just saw in our Bible study just a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 9 that Paul talked about a great door was opened unto him, talking about his work over at Ephesus. There's a great door over there, an opportunity. It's one reason he'd like to stay to Pentecost. Well, we also see in 2 Corinthians 2 and in verse 12 that a door was open at Troas, he said. An opportunity was available there. Well, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3 talks about a prayer for an open door. Pray that there would be a door that would be open. It has to do with opportunity. And thus, an open door is an opening through which a goal could be achieved. That here is a goal that God wants you to achieve and you would want to achieve if you are honoring the name of God as per verse 8. And so God has granted an open door, that is, through which that goal could be achieved. Now, it may refer to the door of evangelism. I don't know that it's exclusive to that, but there is a door of opportunity for them. Here is a faithful church that has done what it should, and opportunities are now open to them, whatever that may be. It might be a door of evangelism. As this was a missionary city, and that's one reason I mentioned that earlier, a missionary city in the sense it was a city that was for the spread, that had been designed for the spread of the Greek culture, it very well may be that now that provides them an opportunity to become a missionary kind of church so that they spread the gospel perhaps more than some of the other churches had or more than they have even in the past. It may refer to an open door of opportunity. Are there doors open to you? How observant are you that doors are open unto you? And if God wrote unto us, would he say, unto the church at El Bethel, write, I've opened a door for you and you didn't see that door. There was a neighbor you could have taken the gospel to. There was someone who asked you a Bible question that you could have pursued that. There was someone who was inquisitive about your faith and you didn't pursue that open door. You shut the door. Matthew 23. If you look at a paraphrase of Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees were slamming and shutting the door in people's faces. Are we doing that? Do we shut the door that is open? But here was an encouragement to you. You have an open door. You have opportunities available to you. But now notice in verse 9, here's another word of encouragement to them. They've been under pressure. But verse 9 says that I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and a lie, I will make them come and bow down and worship at your feet. They will acknowledge you. That's not literally. They're going to fall down and worship. That would be kind of contradictory, not kind of, but it would be greatly contradictory to passages that talk about not worshiping man. They're not literally going to come fall down and worship at their feet. But it is the idea of acknowledging something. They're going to come to recognize that those whom they've been opposing are God's people. If not now, they will in eternity at least. In other words, God's people will be vindicated. Even though they endure persecutions, you're going to ultimately prevail. Perhaps some of us feel like we don't have much opposition. None from family. None from work. Smooth sailing in being a Christian. But there are others, perhaps some in this audience, who fight difficulties almost daily. Maybe it's family who is resisting you constantly as you try to live your faith. Maybe it's somebody at work who is constantly ridiculing you for your faith. Maybe it's pressure that's ratcheted up because of your stand for the truth. If I learn anything from this passage, that when we're what God wants us to be, our enemy will ultimately at some point acknowledge us and we will be vindicated even though we go through the pressures and the trial and the pressure is on and the clamps and the screws have been put on us. We will be vindicated in the end of time. That ought to be an encouragement. It was. It should have been and was intended to be for Philadelphia. You have an open door. Your enemy will acknowledge you. Keep pressing on with your zeal. Opportunities are there. You will be vindicated. And then notice he said that they ought to persevere in verse 11. Verse 10 had said, "You've kept my command to persevere." And verse 11 says, "I will come quickly and hold fast what you have." Now verse 10 had indicated that they've done that. And the fact that they have done that in the past is an encouragement. You can do that in the future. You ever wonder? I just don't know if I can do this or not. Do you ever get discouraged and you think, "I just don't know if I can keep going"? You've come this far, haven't you? Isn't that the point being made between verse 10 and 11? You've come this far, and if you've made it this far, you can make it a little further. And if you make it that far, you can make it a little further. And if you make it that far, you can make it a little further. The fact that you have persevered should be some encouragement that you can persevere in the future. You can do that. And then notice in verse 11 he said, "Behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have." You can hold what you've got. If you don't, you're going to be slipping backwards. And verse 11 says, you can hold fast. You've endured and you've made it this far. You can hold fast. And you can hold on to what you have and not lose ground. You've persevered, you can keep going. That requires great determination. Verse 8 says they've done that. They were determined. And no wonder they were described as a faithful church. Now, let's close by looking at the promise that's made in verse 10 and verse 12. There's a salutation, the greetings that was given to them. This is who it's from. And then he said, the praise is you're faithful, but here's some words of encouragement. In the midst of your pressure and your trials, you can keep on. But now there's a promise made. In fact, there are three things that are made in the promise. First of all, in verse 10, there's protection. Notice at verse 10. He said, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that shall come up on the whole world and test those who dwell on the earth. What's the idea? It is not a promise to keep them from temptation. God has never made the promise to keep us from temptation. God has never made the promise, if you serve me faithfully and you are diligent and you're zealous and you're what you ought to be, you'll never be tempted. God never made that promise. But what He has promised is He'll keep them from being overwhelmed, and that's the point. Ever feel like the pressure's on? Temptation is great. I'm not sure how much more I can bear. Well, God has said in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 13, there will be no temptation taking you but such as is common or bearable to man. But with each temptation provides a way to escape. He will not allow you to be tempted greater than you can bear. He will keep you from being overwhelmed. Perhaps it's the same principle over in 2 Peter where he talks about that you're kept by the power of God through faith. That's a military term, kept by the power of God, where God protects you as with a garrison of soldiers. He gives you that protection. So God provides protection. He will not allow you to be tempted greater than you can bear. That's one promise. Here's a second promise. That I'll make a pillar in the temple in your name. Look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, Arkwright observes that in ancient times, when a person died who had given outstanding service to the community and to his country, a pillar would be inscribed in his honor with his name upon it in the temple of his God. Now, in a pagan society, that might be a temple to Aphrodite or something. But if you died because of your great service that you have rendered, put a pillar in the temple, inscribe your name on it, and it's in the temple of your God. That's not a literal temple. That's not a literal pillar that he's talking about. It is the idea of dwelling in the temple, heaven, and being identified by God with his people. That's the idea. Notice he further says at verse, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. What does it mean, he shall go out no more? Safe and secure. It alludes to being a city being threatened by the fear and the terrors and the trembles. The tremors of the city, as they would be threatened, the people would flee to the open countryside because of the fear of being within the city. And if you could secure the city to the point that you felt secure in the city, you go out no more. You don't need to flee from the city. And it's the idea of security, where God gives us safety and security, that ultimately comes in heaven, that if you remain what you ought to be and you're faithful as you ought to be, God will give you that kind of security where you go out no more. And then here's the last thing he mentions, a new name. And he says, and I'll write on him the name of my God. Three descriptions of this new name. He said, I'll write on him the name of my God. I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple. And I'm going to write on him the name of my God. That identifies to whom he belongs. He's a child of God. I'm going to write on him the name of God. When a baby's born and you go to the nursery and it has the parent's last name on the little card of the crib or whatever it is, identifies to whom they belong. God writes on you, Jesus said, I'll write on him the name of my God. Here's something else that's promised. The name of the city of God. Look at that at verse 12. The new Jerusalem verifies citizenship in heaven. That's the new Jerusalem that descends out of heaven from God, Revelation 21. And he said, my new name. That is, he belongs to God. Now, what a promise, he said. Here was a church that was what it ought to be. I'll give them the protection, security, and safety. I'll write on them the name of the pillar. I'll write on them my new name, and they'll become a pillar in the temple of my God. Here was a faithful church. What do you learn from that church? Well, there was a salutation given in verse 7. Here's who it's from. Whatever is said about this church, it's written by one who knows what he's talking about and whose words mean something. And if the Lord were to write to the church at El Bethel, what would he say? Whatever he says, he knows what he's talking about. Would he say this church is zealous? You have zeal. What zeal you have. Would that be what he'd say? It's all the praise that they have. They were faithful, which means they had what they should be. They were zealous. We saw the encouragement and the promise. I learned from that. If I don't learn anything else, it's possible for a church to reach a state where there is no condemnation from the Lord. Have we reached that state? Have we reached the point where there would be nothing the Lord would say by way of criticism or condemnation? If we haven't, then we have work to do, because it's possible for a church to reach that state. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come? All together we stand and sing.